Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Last time we were together, we started our study. We made it all the way down to verse 8. So today we want to pick it up here in verse 9. Now, this church that was in the city of Philippi, first century, it was located in what they called Macedonia. Today it would be northern Greece, apparently Greece ripped off Macedonia, I guess. And so this becomes the first European church. It becomes the first. This was the beachhead that Christianity had established as it continued to march and make its advancement in Europe. And it was a great church. It was a wonderful church. It was a very giving, very loving church, probably the most mature church coming out of the first century, no doubt. And Paul had Paul planted this church, and he's got a great relationship with this church throughout the years. Now, you remember, it had a very humble beginning. It was just you know, a handful of women down by the riverside having a little prayer meeting down there, and out of this very small gathering came this wonderful regional influencing power for Christ. Now, this is where you and I have to be very careful. I am convinced that one of the things that we are ill-equipped to deal with is to be able to judge between that which is a success and that which is a failure. I don't think that you guys, that we have any idea of what we can call a success in our life and what we can call a failure in our life. I think one of the great surprises in heaven is going to be how many things that we thought were so awesome that the Lord will put very little value on. And how many of those things that we thought were worthless and had little value, the Lord says, oh man, those were awesome. You remember that Zechariah writing to the leaders of Israel, that they're trying to rebuild the city, they're trying to rebuild the temple, and they're remembering what they had under Solomon and all the awesome buildings and how spectacular the city and the temple was. And now they don't have the resources, they don't have the money, the energy to rebuild what Solomon had there. And so there were some that they were kind of bummed out. You know, they felt, no doubt, kind of like a failure. And you remember that Zechariah says to them, look, don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise the day of small things, because the Lord, he's rejoicing that the work is beginning. God was rejoicing not in the spectacular buildings, but he was rejoicing in the fact that they were faithful. They were doing what the Lord had called them to do. Look, just be faithful. Just be faithful where God has called you, and leave the whole concept of success up to him. So this was a great church. Now, it's been about 10 years since Paul planted the church, and now he's writing the church. And over those 10-year period of time, they've contributed financially to the missionary endeavors of Paul. And now Paul is writing back to this very generous church, very loving, very giving congregation. He's writing back to them, and he's expressing his thanks, his appreciation. There's no tension between Paul, the planter of the church, and the church itself. They had a great, great relationship. And the problem is, though, is that they are generous. And one of the dangers that a generous person or a generous congregation can be confronted with is that you can be used. You can be taken advantage of, because God has opened your heart. God has done a work of generosity in your heart, and there's a willingness, there's a desire on your part to give, and there are those who would seek to take advantage of that. And the generous follower of Christ might find themselves in a situation where they're giving to less than Christ-like causes. You can find yourself donating money to things that really you shouldn't be donating money, supporting people that you really have no business supporting. Now, you remember that in our introduction, Paul said, every time I pray for you. Imagine that. Every time that Paul prayed, he prayed for this church at Philippi. He had this wonderful close relationship with this church. Well, now we're given insight. Now we're taken into what it was that Paul was praying for and how Paul prayed for that. And he prays now a very interesting thing as we begin in verse 9 where he says this. He says, and this I pray, that your love should abound still more and more, notice, in knowledge and in all discernment. Now this, again, this was a very loving, very giving church, and Paul is praying that it would continue. He's praying that they would abound. It's present tense. That you imagine a river overflowing its banks. This is what he's praying for, that you'll continue to just overflow your banks. You'll continue to be generous, continue to be kind, continue to give. But notice now the stipulation of giving. We have to remember that as the followers of Christ, being kind, being generous, being caring towards one another, it's not an option. It's a command. God commands us to be a giving, generous, kind people. You remember that John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, he said, and he, speaking of Christ, has given us this command, that those that love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. Now, what is love? What is love? We tend to think of love as an emotion. I feel something. I've got warm fuzzies, so I must be a loving person. The Bible doesn't use love in quite that way. A biblical definition of love would be a caring, self-sacrificing commitment that seeks the highest good in the one that is being loved. In other words, there will be people who are going to be crossing your path, and you want to be used of God so that God is bringing out his highest good in this person's life. How can God use me in their life to bring about God's highest good in their life? Now, notice that this love is to be based upon two things. Number one, it's got to be based upon knowledge. If you are going to be effectively used to bring about God's very highest in this person's life, it's going to require that you have some depth, some degree of knowledge of this person. Now, we are constantly, are we not, constantly being called upon to give and to contribute, and much of the time, we're not contributing based upon a whole lot of knowledge. Sometimes a person thinks that their problem is money. Sometimes they think, well, if I just had money, I wouldn't have these problems. And they don't realize that maybe they've got other issues going on in their life, and that has led to the money problems. We get calls all the time here at the church. Well, we'll get a call 11 o'clock in the morning. And somebody is staying at one of these motels down there in East Coliseum. You can stay there for about $35 a night. And they'll call and they'll say, I need $35 by 2 o'clock this afternoon, or the manager's going to kick me out and I'm going to have to spend the night in my car. And they want me to drive down there with the $35 so they can stay in the motel for one more night. And I'll say to them, all right, now let's say I come down there and I give you $35. Now, you do know, do you not, that 24 hours from now, you're going to have to come up with another $35, and 48 hours from now, yet another $35, and 72 hours, yet again, another $35. What's your plan, dude? What are you going to, well, I don't have a plan. I mean, clearly, he's got some life skill issues going on there that's opening up the door to the money problem that he has. And if we're going to be used effectively, we've got to have knowledge. What's going on in this person's life? What's happening? What are the choices that they've made? What's the background here that's led them to the state that they now find themselves in? And then our love, our generosity, our kindness can be based upon logic and reason. And then notice that he says also discernment. Your love, it has to be based upon discernment. Look, if you give some guy $50 and he goes out and he buys drugs with that, how in the world were you used of God to bring about his highest good in that person's life? How in the world is it some Christ-honoring thing if you're subsidizing somebody's self-destructive behavior? I mean, sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is say no. All right. Sometimes that's the most loving thing. So what Paul is saying to this church is that, look, there has to be a rationale, not just a feeling behind our generosity and our kindness. Our love is not to be stupid and uninformed. And so, look, we have to remember, we can't fix everything. You don't have enough time, enough energy, and enough money to fix all of the world's problems, right? There's nobody, I don't care who you are, nobody has enough money to solve the poverty issue worldwide. That's why Jesus said, you're going to have the poor with you always, because nobody has those kinds of resources. So you've got limited time, limited energy, limited money, and you want to take this limited time, limited energy, and limited money, and you want to use it for the glory of God. So what you have to do is you've got to base your generosity and your kindness upon knowledge and upon discernment. Lord, give me knowledge. Give me insight. Give me discernment so that I can know. Look, you got two people in front of you. One guy is playing you. One guy is not interested in changing anything about his lifestyle. One guy, look, you are a naive Christian that he can take advantage of, and his only desire is to get the $50 out of your billfold and to get it in his. That is the only thing that he is focused on. Now, somebody else, the guy next to him, is sick of himself. The guy next to him, he's at the bottom of the barrel. He hates the way his life has turned out. He's wondering if there is a better way. Now, of those two people, who should you be pouring your energy and your resources in? That person that's ready to change. That person that really wants to see some significant differences played out in their life. And so we have to pray for knowledge. We gotta pray for discernment. Now, if our generosity will be based upon knowledge and discernment, there are three things that are going to happen. Notice how verse 10 begins. That, right? That. The love based upon knowledge and discernment. That, all right, what does he say? That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Number one, that you can approve. Now, that word approve, it was a word that was used for the testing of metal. Not necessarily discerning between good and evil, but discerning between what is good and what is best. Looking at the quality of gold, this sample of gold, how pure is it? This is what this word speaks about. Much of the challenge of our life is figuring out what we should be focusing in on, because there are a lot of secondary issues. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it this way. He said, the whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out and what to ignore. How prone we are to waste our energies and our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. So I have to understand, I can't fix everything. I cannot be used of God to solve all of the world's problems, but God does want to use me in some way. And so how then, or what then, should I be involving myself in? And what he's saying is that if we will take serious how we demonstrate our generosity, how we generate our kindness, we're making sure that we're making knowledgeable choices, we're making sure that we're using the good discernment that God has given to us, then he says, you're going to be able to figure this thing out. You're going to be able to figure out, now I could involve myself in this area here, but I don't think that I will, because I think what I really need to do is involve myself over here, and this is where I'm going to be getting the biggest bang for my buck. Then notice the second thing that he says, that you're going to be found sincere without offense. Again, that word, we've had this word sincere a number of times now in Paul's writings. It means sun-tested. You remember, they would have these unscrupulous statue dealers. They would have a defective statue. Maybe an ear is missing. They don't want to sell it as a defective statue, so they would take whatever stone that statue was made out of, they would grind it in powder, mix it in wax, form the ear, and put the fake ear there on the statue. You, of course, unknowingly buy what you think is a defective free statue, and you get it home and you put it in your courtyard, and pretty soon the ear starts melding down the side of the statue and you realize that you've been ripped off. And so honorable dealers would have all of their statues out in the son, and they would advertise themselves as sincere or son tested, that our statues are of pure quality. There's no wax in it. These things are the real deal. And what he is saying is that when an individual or a congregation takes seriously the call of God to be generous and to be kind, to be giving, and you're doing that based upon goodness and wisdom and discernment, he is saying that we're going to be seen as the real deal. And when we are seen as being the real deal, notice that thirdly, he says, to the glory and the praise of God. The way that God is worshiped through our kindness and our generosity is when our kindness and our generosity is based upon knowledge and discernment. And this is why Jesus said, now look, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father which is in heaven. And when there's this individual or this congregation and they really are operating under the knowledge and the discernment that God gives them, God is going to be glorified. Then he says a very interesting thing in verse 12. He says, and I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now remember, this guy is writing from prison. And he is in prison because of no fault of his own. He is in prison because of corrupt government leaders. And corrupt leaders have led to this guy in prison for at least 3 years. Now imagine, you find yourself in prison for 3 years. The government, the corrupt government, has stolen from you 3 years of your life. You think he might be on edge a little bit? You think he might be just a little bit bitter if that was indeed the case? And you remember that Paul now, he was getting jerked around down there in Palestine. And as a Roman citizen, he had a right to appeal his case to Caesar. And so that's what he did. I got to get out of this kangaroo court and I got to get to a better, a more honorable court. And so I asked my case to be kicked up all the way before Caesar himself. And so here he is now. He's in prison. And notice that as he thinks about his prison experience, there's no hint of bitterness. There's no hint of anger at all. But what does he say here? Notice that word furtherance. It has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And it means to drive forward as if by beating. It would describe the Roman military. They're there on the battlefield. They've locked their shields together. And with each step, they are taking territory for the glory of Rome. And what Paul is realizing is that where God has me here, God is using me taking territory for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think there are a couple of things going on in the Philippian church. I think, first of all, there were those there that were second-guessing God. This happens all the time to us, doesn't it? When things happen out of our control, and look, we understand we make bad choices and bad things happen. We get that. We figure that out. But when we're keeping our nose clean, we're doing what we think we're supposed to be doing, and we still end up in a very bad situation, we begin to second guess God. God, what in the world are you doing? And we find ourselves thinking along the lines, well, if I were God, and aren't we all thankful I'm not, if I were God, this is what I would do. Did it make any sense at all to the Philippian church that you would take maybe the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planner, the greatest missionary in the history of Christianity? Does it make any sense to take that guy, that asset, off of the battlefield? Does it make any sense at all? Why would you take that guy and put him behind prison bars? Why would you do that? The guy is turning the Roman Empire upside down, and now God is allowing this man to be taken off the mission field and to be put in prison. It didn't make any sense. But Paul is saying to them, look, I want you to understand, the kingdom, the gospel is going forward even in this situation that I find myself in. I also think there was a level of embarrassment going on. Now remember, in our introduction to Philippi was a very patriotic city. Lots of military there, both retired and active duty. And they were all things Roman, you remember. And imagine you're in the Philippian church and you're sharing about your church maybe with some retired military guy. And he says to you, well, how'd your church start? Oh man, this guy, Paul, you gotta meet this guy. I hope you meet him one day. He was over in Troas. He had this vision, came over here to Philippi and all, the rest is history. And they then might do a follow-up question. Well, where's he at now? He's in a government prison in Rome, government treating him like, yeah. Imagine if somebody said, well, who started your church? Well, so-and-so started your church. Well, where are they at now? Well, they're in Gitmo with the rest of the enemies of the state. I mean, there would be a certain level of embarrassment, right? And so what he is saying there is, look, you don't need to be embarrassed about my situation, because let me tell you something. God is at work, and God is furthering his interests. Now, how was God doing that? Notice verse 13. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all of the rest. And then underscore this, that my chains are in Christ. Now, these prison guards, and I don't think you'll find anybody more cynical than a prison guard, right? Find a correctional officer and you'll find a very cynical person, right? Because they deal with people constantly that are innocent, right? I'm in here, those cops, they set me up, and everybody, and they use religion, don't they? They find Jesus when they come through the prison door, and then when they leave Jesus at the prison door. And notice now, these prison guards, they know why this guy is there. They know that he is there not because he's an enemy of the state. He is there because of the cause of Christ. Now, notice that word that he uses there, prison guard or palace guard. It means praetorium. Originally, it meant the tent of the commander in chief. That word evolved into the praetorian, which were the imperial guards. Josephus tells us that they were the purest part of the army. They served for 16 years, not 25 years. They protected the emperor and his family. They received triple the salary, and they were given generous retirement packages. No doubt, many of the retired military in Philippi were former Praetorian guards. Now, you remember the way that Luke ends the book of Acts. He ends it this way. He says, and when we came to Rome, we being the missionary band of Paul and Luke, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Now, that word captain of the guard, it means the perfect of the Praetorian. We know who this guy was. The guy who was the perfect of the praetorium at this time was a guy by the name of Burrus. And Burrus was responsible for all of the prisoners that would make their case before the emperor himself. Burrus was second in command of Rome. Burrus was the only guy, at least for a time, who could control Caesar Nero. Eventually, he lost control of Nero, and it is assumed that Nero poisoned him and killed him. And this guy did not put Paul in prison. You remember that this guy gave Paul his own private apartment and allowed people to freely come and go. You see, these guys are being impacted by this great evangelist. Do you understand now why God took the asset off of the battlefield and put the asset there in a political prison? Because the Lord wanted to see the gospel reach all the way into the halls of power there in Rome. Look, God knows what he's doing. Now, there are going to be times where life isn't going to make sense to you. I don't know why this has happened. Now, when you find yourself in those kinds of circumstances, you need to ask yourself, all right, I'm here. God is in control. God is sovereign over all things. He has me here. Now, who is crossing my path in this situation that I would not otherwise have any contact with? Maybe it's a medical professional. Maybe it's a tow truck driver. Maybe it's an auto mechanic. Maybe it's a police officer. Maybe it's somebody from the prosecutor's office. But in that situation, your life is going to bump up against somebody that you normally would not have a relationship with. And so here Paul now is developing a relationship with the kingmakers. They were the unseen hand of government. They were the ones that were controlling the reins of power in Rome. And now all of a sudden, Paul is saying, because of what God has done with him, the gospel is making headway even in the halls of power. Now, God was doing something else. Notice in verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only was he impacting unbelievers, he's also impacting believers. Hasn't this been your experience where you have a friend that's a Christian and they're going through a very dark hour in their life, and yet they're retaining their faith, they're retaining their courage, and you just watch this thing on display, and you think, what in the world am I whining about? I mean, why in the world am I so weak? What is wrong with me that I'm crying about my life circumstance? Look at what they're being faithful to Christ with. Look at the hour that they find themselves. You know, sometimes when you see somebody lose a child, and they weather that storm so magnificently, and they just stand strong, and what an impact it has upon your life. And that's what was going on with Paul. There were the believers there in Rome, and they're witnessing this guy standing strong. And all of a sudden now, courage is being infused throughout the entire church. Well, not the entire church. Notice verse 15. And some, notice not all, but some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill, and the former preached Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love and knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So he now takes the church and he puts the church in two categories. He says, one category, you got guys, their heart isn't right. Their heart is not right. And then you've got others, their hearts are right. Both camps are preaching Christ. Both camps are promoting Christ. And the one camp is doing it apparently in such a way that they're trying to get under Paul's nerves. Now, what's going on here? Let me give you a little bit of inside baseball, all right? We've got this idea that church leaders are as pure as the wind-driven snow. And I'm here to tell you that you are gravely mistaken. That just because somebody is standing on a platform or somebody is standing behind a pulpit, that does not mean that this is some pure individual that doesn't have any issues at all. Some of the biggest jerks that I have ever met in my life have been pastors and elders. None here, of course. But it is amazing to me how many insecure men find their way into the ministry. And that insecurity manifests itself in a variety of ways. One of the ways that it manifests itself, they get very territorial. This is my territory, all right? And you're not going to plant a church in my territory. Sometimes that insecurity manifests itself with a lot of control, and they become control freaks. Now, you think about what has just happened now with the Apostle Paul. Paul has not been in Rome very long at all, has he? He just got there, and already the Spirit of God is moving in incredible ways. The Spirit of God is moving among the praetorium, and the church is being encouraged to be more bold with their testimony and their witness in the streets of Rome. Now, all of a sudden, this newbie, right, the guy that just showed up, man, look at what God is using this man to do. Now, there were other guys. They'd been there for years. And there were no fireworks going on at all. And now this guy shows up. Now, here's what we will do. Imagine that there's some big name brother in Christ, some big name evangelist or pastor, and has a big ministry somewhere in a major city. And he believes that he is called of God to come to our small community. And now you got a big name and a little community. You got a big fish in a little bitty pond, don't you? And because of the name recognition, and let's say he decides he's going to rent a gymnasium at a school or something, he's going to plant this church. And because of his big name, because of the name recognition, well, he's going to begin to make quite a stir in the Christian community, isn't he? And no doubt, their very first church service is going to be a significant service. Now, if there are those of us who are insecure, if there are those of us who are going to be territorial, we'll begin to criticize. Now, here's what we'll do. We will camouflage our criticism within pure doctrine. Well, I don't think that his doctrine is quite right. I think he's got some problems here. And we listen for any rumor that we can pick up on so that we can spread rumors about the guy. How much of our criticism of somebody is rooted in our own jealousy and our own insecurity? I see it all the time where there will be somebody, I mean, they're selling books like crazy and their church is busting at the seam, and everybody begins to get in line to criticize and to say, well, they didn't say this right, and they didn't say that right. And that is exactly what was going on here in the city of Rome. And there were those who were preaching Christ, and they were doing it in such a way so that they were trying to bring harm upon Paul. Now, how does Paul respond to this? Now, I know some of your stories, and I know that some of you have been really harmed by church leaders. And it's very easy for us to continue to just run that last meeting that we had with them through our mind, and oh, I should have said this, and why didn't I think to say that? And we just relive the situation over and over and over again. Now, was Paul sitting in his prison cell, drilling down on these guys that were bringing him heartache and pain? How was Paul responding to the hurt that he was receiving from church leaders? We'll close with verse 18, where he says this, "And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Isn't that interesting? Here, no doubt, was a significant number of church leaders that were behaving in such a way, they're trying to bring pain into this guy's life that is being so used of the Lord. And as Paul was sitting in his prison cell, you see, every situation you find yourself in, you can either decide, I'm going to focus on what is wrong, or I'm going to focus on what is right. And if you make it a lifestyle choice that you're going to constantly focus on everything that you perceive has gone wrong, I'm telling you, that is a path that is going to wear you out, brothers and sisters. You know, there was a time in my life where I suppose I had heresy hunter tendencies in me, and conspiracy theories really intrigued me, and I would get all of these newsletters, and I'd be reading up on what's wrong with this guy and what's wrong with that guy and what the Trilateral Commission is up to, and I'm telling you, I couldn't sleep. I had headaches. You cannot walk on that path for any length of time at all before it is going to begin to have a negative effect upon you. And so here is Paul sitting in that prison, and you know what? He said, Christ is being preached. I don't know what their motivation is. I don't know what their deal is. I don't know why they've got to be the jerk that they are, but you know what? Christ is being preached, and that's what I'm going to focus on, and that's what I'm going to rejoice in. Now, I want to leave you with three thoughts. Number one, redeem people, even those who are being used of God, that they are never completely free from jealousy and from impure motivation. You got to realize that. every single individual in the church, not just this church, but all churches, every individual to one degree or another is defective. Every person that ever stands on this stage is a defective human being. And you got to realize that. And you got to stop expecting perfection from everybody else in the church. And second of all, you cannot allow your joy to be dependent upon others being perfect. If you're going to wait and be joyful as soon as your church becomes absolutely perfect, I'm thinking you don't have joy in your future, all right? I don't think, look, isn't it interesting that we realize that we're not perfect and yet we expect perfection from everybody else? And I am going to be in a bad mood until you decide that you are going to be a perfect individual. What do we rejoice in? Where is our joy? What is our joy rooted in? It is rooted in the finished work of Christ. You remember that when the disciples came back from their short-term missionary journey and they were all excited that even the demons are obedient to us. Jesus said, hey, don't rejoice in what you perceive as success in ministry. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The source of our joy is not the fact that we belong to what we think is a perfect church or because we're following some perfect Bible teacher. Our joy is rooted in the fact that Christ screamed from the cross, "It is finished." And finally, understand that God uses everything. He uses everything. You know, some of the greatest lessons that we have learned are lessons that we learn through seasons of pain. Isn't it interesting how God will take us through and we look back at some of these former church experiences of ours and how we were used and how we were duped into giving money and how all of this stuff went wrong. And yet, brothers and sisters, God taught you something, didn't he? I mean, aren't you smarter now than what you were there? Right? God taught you something. God brought some maturity. And guess what? It didn't even come with a student loan. God is at work. God is teaching and maturing his people. And he's going to take us through these various seasons. And what we have to focus on is Christ. If you're going to start focusing on everything that's wrong and everything that has happened to you, you're going to go to the grave an old, bitter person. And the Lord wants us to come to the end of our life rejoicing and being filled with great joy that Christ is finishing the work that he has begun in our lives. So look, you can decide, am I going to focus on the work of God or am I going to focus on how others have hurt me? And if you focus on that hurt, it's going to lead to bitterness. If you focus on what God is doing, it's going to lead you to great joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you brought about in this man Paul's life. And we thank you, Lord, for his life lessons and how they so encourage us and give us direction. And Lord, I know that there are those here that they're going through some struggles. And be very easy for them to get bitter, very easy for them to get angry. But Lord, I pray that they would see what it is that you're doing. That they would see what it is that you are trying to accomplish in their life. And Lord, I pray that even as Paul could sit there in that prison cell in less than favorable circumstances and realize that it is for the furtherance of the gospel, that the reason why we live would be for the furtherance of the gospel as well. Lord, help us to live as the servants, as the slaves of Christ. May it be so, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.